Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and with me is Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show 72.
Wow.
I know. It seems like we just did 60. Now we're already at 72.
Yeah, wow. Well,
I'll let you begin the show today, Father.
Okay. We're going to continue on with what we were talking about last time around, which is the foundations of the state of Israel.
Right.
We'll call this one today Israel in Palestine. Looking at the planting of the state itself, it is probably one of the great contentious issues of our day. As we saw last time around, it came about as a result, the issue itself came about as a result, Europeans basically giving one piece of property to two different peoples, promising two different peoples. So we're going to continue looking at how that came about.
All right.
And of course, the incredible expectations on the part of both of those, both Arabs and Jews, and so setting up a terrible situation. I think in the midst of this, we see a glimmer of the solution, and that solution is covered over.
Mm-hmm.
But there, I think there is a glimmer of a solution.
I hope so.
Yeah, right. We all do. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, we left off last time talking about Britain and France in the First World War, looking at a plan in which they would divide up the what's called the Levant region, the Eastern Mediterranean. Basically, that France would take the northern part, which would be today Lebanon and Syria, and that would become their mandate. They would oversee that. And the British would take the southern part, which would be Palestine and Egypt. This was known as the Sykes-Picot plan. It was meant to be secret, but it of course got out. We also said that the Allies...
How would they keep that secret anyway?
Yes, really. Yes, yeah. It becomes pretty obvious after a little while. We saw that the Allies had succeeded in convincing the Arabs to join in on their side against the Ottoman Turks, who had been their masters for many centuries, and to overthrow the Turks, to run them out of Palestine, out of the Arabian Peninsula. And this, of course, through the rather strange but charismatic leadership of Lawrence of Arabia.
Oh, right.
You
we
remember,
talked about him last
remember
week.
Him. Yeah. And that heavily influenced by his own relationship with the Sharif's youngest son, Faisal. And so the revolt against the Turks spread. And with that, Arab hopes for their own nationhood come about. Here we're in the 20th century, and there are still people in the world who hanker for being their own nation and have not been able to. World War I, the ending of World War I, we find the destruction of empires, some very current and some very ancient. And when these empires collapse, that means there are lots of people who have been held under that empire for centuries now get their the possibilities of their own nation and freedom. You think in terms of the German Empire, of course, was only about 40 years old, 45 years old. But the Austro-Hungarian Empire goes back many, many centuries.
Right.
The Russian Empire, many, many centuries. The Ottoman Empire, again, you know, many centuries. And so with the collapse of these at the end of the First World War, there's a tremendous hankering among these people, peoples, to have their own nation state and their own language, their own freedom. And so it is also with the Arabs as much as anyone else. Now, at the same time that's happening, while that's happening in the Middle East, that you have a British-led Arab army battling the Turks, which of course means that that's taking Turkish soldiers away from Turkey itself and away from the Central Powers. While that's happening, you also have a movement among the Zionists in London, great success. There's a changeover in government in the middle of the war itself, and David Lloyd George becomes the new Prime Minister of England. This is known as the khaki elections because it all had to do with how the British were fighting the war. This was in December of 1916, right in the midst of the war itself. Now, why this is important to Zionism is that David Lloyd George had been a legal advisor to the Zionists in Great Britain.
Oh, okay.
And so he's familiar with their situation and very much in favor of it.
Uh-huh.
You know, so that's going to be very helpful from their point of view. He favors British control in Palestine. And along, and of course, the British do. This is all part of the Sykes-Picot Agreement. But British control in Palestine with the intention of encouraging Zionism in Palestine. He doesn't say anything about Arabs. But what he's thinking of is this. He's thinking that it's not a clear thing that they're going to win the war. There was still, in 1916, going into 1917, it was pretty iffy as to which side would win the war, or the war could go on for just about ever. He wanted to have some kind of a knockout blow. And he thought, that it's actually in Zionist aspirations in Palestine that could bring about the knockout blow. First of all, he thought that if he encouraged Zionism in Palestine, this would encourage Russian Zionists to keep the Tsar fighting.
Oh,
there was already talk in Russia. I mean, they had suffered defeat after defeat, and Russia was just imploding, just collapsing. Of course, the communist revolution would take place in 1917 that would take Russia out of the war entirely. But he wanted to encourage those Zionists in Russia to keep on the alliance, and this would be one way to do that, by encouraging Zionism in Palestine. The second was he had an eye also to the United States, and he believed that there were significant numbers of Zionists in the United States. And in fact, there were in the First World, at the time of the First World War, around 4 million Jews in America, most of those on the East Coast. Many of these are second-generation Americans who had either immigrated to America from Western Europe, or many of them had fled from Russia in the anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic pogroms that they experienced from time to time in Russia. In 1918, there were a group of Zionists who organized what was known as the Zionist Organization of America, and it had a membership of around 150,000 people. So it was hoped by David Lloyd George that these that this group, this political, or it could be used as a political action group, that it would encourage American entrance into the war, because at this point the United States had still not come into the First World War. Well, it turned out, I don't think that they had a lot of influence in actually getting the United States into the war. What was much more influential was the fact that the Germans were sinking, using submarines and sinking American shipping. That's what really got us into that war. But nonetheless, his hope was in that direction. And there were some very prominent individuals that were members of this Zionist Organization of America. For instance, Louis Brandeis. He was a Supreme Court justice member, himself Jewish. He's the first Jewish American to serve on the Supreme Court. And then Felix Frankfurter, also at the time involved with the Harvard Law School, also Jewish, also a member of this organization. It's in July of 1917 that what's known as the Balfour Declaration was made. And this declaration says the following. I have a quote here. It says the following. It says, His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use its best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective. So remember, last time around we talked about all the different possibilities of where the homeland might be. I mean, everything from South America to Uganda, you know, there's just lots of possibilities. Here you have now a declaration in the middle of the war by David Lloyd George, known as the Balfour Declaration, which specifically stated its intention to use British influence to bring about a Jewish homeland in Palestine itself. Also buried into that declaration was a promise to protect the rights of non-Jewish communities. But that's buried pretty far down.
Okay.
In July of 1917, by now the Soviets are gaining control inside of the Soviet Union. The Russian Revolution is underway. They get into the archives of the Russian Empire, and they discover a copy of the Sykes-Picot Agreement.
Okay.
And which they published. Well, obviously, the Arabs were absolutely shocked. Shocked that this agreement had been made so earlier on. They thought that they were fighting in this war, in the First World War, so that they could establish their own nation. And instead, now they find that the British and the French, who have been talking nicey-nicey to them, in fact, had divided up their country, their region. The Sharif of Mecca himself protested to the British about this, and the British said in response, "Don't worry yourself about this. It doesn't really count. It's not going to matter. It's just window dressing. We just said it. We really don't mean it." Well, really. In the meantime, President Woodrow Wilson here in the United States had declared what he referred to as the 14 points, in which he looked at a post-war world and wanted to bring about a world in which, as he refers to it, it was a war to make the world safe for democracy. And one way of doing that would be to recognize the aspirations of peoples in establishing their own states, their own countries. And that would also mean then he looked at the Ottoman Empire as an empire that would have to crumble, and that the peoples then afterwards could form together their own countries out of the Ottoman Empire. So in May of 1918, as we're going into the last year of the war, Arab leaders then went to the British, who they're dealing with. They're much more familiar with the British than they are with the United States, of course, at this point. They went to the British, and they made a suggestion that after the war was over, that all Arabs would be united into a single country, a federation. Now, Arabs are very different one from another. They share some things in common, but this is a group of people that stretch basically across from North Africa, from Morocco, all the way across North Africa, through the Middle East, all the way to Iraq. This is a huge enterprise. And so what they were suggesting was that would all become one country, but as a federation, so that you'd have independent entities within that. Okay. Palestinians are different than Egyptians, are different than Libyans, are different than Moroccans, Tunisians, Iraqis, Saudis, you know, the whole works. Mm-hmm. And that they would be together in a single country. First of all, this would be huge.
Right.
This is
a lot of people.
Yeah, it is. You know, it would just be a lot of people. Secondly, it's an incredibly strategic position.
Right.
I mean, the entire Mediterranean, the southern half of the Mediterranean, the eastern half of the Mediterranean, would all be then dominated by that. Western Asia, North Africa. So it's a huge strategic spot in the world. Besides, the Suez Canal is right in the middle of it. And the third thing is oil. Oil had been discovered there. It was being exploited in various areas. We'll talk a little bit about that later on. And so what they were asking for was this really huge thing that the British were not about to give. Anyway, what happens is that the Arabs and Zionists are brought together in a meeting in January of 1919. On the one hand, you had Faisal. On the other hand, you had Chaim Weizmann. He's the fellow who had taken, after Theodor Herzl had died, mm-hmm. in the turn of the century, he then becomes the spokesman for international Zionism. The British arrange a meeting between these two, the Arabs and the Zionists. And the translator is none other than T.E. Lawrence.
Okay.
Okay. So anyway, what they agreed on, at least what they thought they agreed on, was that there would be a working together of Zionists and Arabs toward the normalization of the Middle East. Now, the Zionists would receive what they wanted, which was a permission to migrate to Palestine. So more Jews could move to Palestine. In exchange for that, the Arabs would receive what they needed, which was basically money and financial advice. And it looked as though it was a really good agreement. Faisal said, yes, we can go along with this. So in other words, low interest loans, financial advice, and we'll let a Jewish migration take place into Palestine, which is a marginal thing. Palestine at the time was a country that is not terribly rich in resources, you know. So the population would be putting a pressure on it. But they could do that in exchange for that. And one other thing, and that was that the Arabs would be able to get independence, that the British would support Arab independence. In Faisal's mind, he's thinking in terms, if he's dreaming about something, he's dreaming about an independent Palestinian state in which Jews would be allowed to come and live.
Okay.
Okay. The problem was that as we looked at the transcripts of this, Lawrence never translated that last part. And so Faisal walked away thinking that he had an agreement from the Zionists for the establishment of an Arab state in Palestine. Chaim Weizmann never had that understanding because it wasn't translated.
Oh, wow. You know? Okay.
There's another problem in this also, because Weizmann talked in terms of what he referred to as a Jewish state. Lawrence kept on referring to it as a Jewish government, and the idea being that a state would have land.
Mm-hmm.
The government as such would not necessarily have land ownership. So there are just a lot of problems that are formed early on in misunderstandings. As the program came to be implemented, it broke down. The agreements mm-hmm. broke down right away. The Arabs began to fear that they were being dispossessed. In fact, what was happening was through the International Zionist Fund, Jewish immigrants were able to come in with money and buy up rather cheaply houses, businesses, and little by little, literally the country was being bought up. And so many Arabs feared this. On top of this, all they had to do was listen to some of the rhetoric that was going on. An example of that in the British government, in the Foreign Office, specifically in the India office, there was an official by the name of Arthur Herzl who compared the Arabs to American Indians and basically said, well, this is how we'll treat them, the same way that the Americans treated the Indians, will have Arab reservations. You know, Justice Brandeis, the Supreme Court Justice, had pressured for the application of the Balfour Declaration when the war was over. And you have at the Versailles Treaty, the Big Four, United States, Great Britain, France, and Italy, all speaking in favor of Zionism. So this is a very tenuous time. This is a time also when the British then received a mandate to establish, through the League of Nations now, to establish a mandate so that the British would be in control of Palestine. There were a few voices that objected to this. They thought that these were British themselves, that Britain should not get involved in this, that they should back off very rapidly in this. But the fact of the matter is that, and in fact, some of those voices included George Corzon, who was the foreign secretary of Great Britain at the end of the war. Corzon was very much involved in helping to establish the boundaries of Eastern European countries. So when Poland was recreated after the First World War, its boundary, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, a number of countries, and he did this based upon ethnicity. But here's a man who, doing all of this, looked at the Middle East and said, don't go there. It's too complicated. It's going to be a mess. We don't want to be part of it. Well, they didn't heed him. There was new pressure going on also inside of the Ukraine. There was an anti-Jewish riot, a pogrom, that eventually led to the deaths of 60,000 Russian Jews. Well, this was a time, this is that period after the First World War when things settled down in Eastern and Western Europe, but Russia was a mess. Russia was in the middle of a civil war. There was massive starvation going on. There were hundreds of thousands of people dying. And so this pogrom that led to the deaths of 60,000 Russians was almost under the radar screen. Very few people paid any attention to it at all. But certainly Jews were well aware of massive deaths.
60,000, I would think.
Yeah, and with that, of course, wanting to get out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, British ended up buying off the Arab spokesman, Faisal, by inviting him to become the king of Iraq.
Okay.
And he accepted that. His brother, Abdullah, was then offered Jordan, the country east of the Jordan River. It's known as Transjordan back in those days. Another prominent spokesman for the Arabs was Ibn Saud. He was offered a gift of £100,000 a year.
Wow.
A little subsidy there. You have an incident that takes place in 1924 in which a radical group of fanatical Muslims, we'll be talking about these guys later, called Wahhabists, seized control of Mecca. And in 1932, then, to stabilize the Arabian Peninsula, Ibn Saud was recognized as king of Arabia. The name of the country was changed to add the family name, and today it's known as Saudi Arabia.
Ah, okay.
And that monarchy is still on the throne in that country. Now, so what you have then is, in a sense, a quieting of the leadership of the Arab world by offering them monarchies and positions of power and money and things of that nature. In Palestine, the British don't have anything to offer. And what they end up doing instead is they begin overseeing demonstrations, riots. It's out of control. They just don't have any control over this. In May Day, in 1920, May 1st, 1920, there was a demonstration of thousands of Jews in the city of Tel Aviv. We have to keep in mind that many of the Jews who moved to Palestine themselves were politically communists. And so this was a May Day, a pro-communist rally that was taking place. It led to a clash in which Arabs and Jews met on the streets of Tel Aviv, got into fist fights, got into worse fights than that, and ultimately 30 people were killed that day. 27 of them were Jews and 3 of them were Arabs. And finally a group of a Jewish army, a bunch of volunteers intervened and stopped it. So in 1922, the British then are trying to figure out what on earth are they going to do. So they brought together their best minds, and they wrote up what's called a white paper.
This is
1922.
22, okay.
Yeah. And what they proposed was that there would be, that the British would establish an even-handed policy in dealing with Arabs and with Jews in Palestine, and that they would assure the Arabs that the British would protect the Arabic language, Arabic culture, and the peoples themselves, while continuing to aid the establishment of a Jewish community in Palestine, and that this would be done mainly not by British aid but by international Jewish aid. A lot of organizations, charitable organizations, have been set up by then. This is approved in July of 1922 by the League of Nations. It's called the San Remo Conference. But here you have the grounding of the conflict. The conflict is going to be two people, one land.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there doesn't seem to be any way out of this. Also, at this meeting, the League of Nations then takes a broader look at the Middle East and basically does what the British had already done in giving away countries to these various monarchs. In Egypt becomes an independent country. It's under the leadership of King Fahd I. That monarchy will remain until the 1950s, mm-hmm. when it'll be overthrown in a military coup. The Transjordan, it's confirmed to be given to the leadership of Abdullah. You have Syria, Lebanon, and that's going to be under a French mandate. Iraq, their King Faisal will be recognized. And in Arabia, the Saud family, so Saudi Arabia. Then over the next 2 decades, as you go into the second interwar period, what you find is that it's going to be dominated by two things, oil and blood. Early on, the British begin training the Jordanians to defend themselves against Wahhabists who are coming up from the Arabian desert. And so the Jordanians are actually going to be the first really to have a standing army, as a national army, to protect themselves. In 1924, there's an assassination of the British Governor General in Sudan. His name is Sir Lee Stack. And with that, for all practical purposes, the British then moved in and took over the country of Sudan and also controlled Egypt because of the importance of the Suez Canal. Oil is discovered in northern Iraq. A company is created called the Iraq Petroleum Company, which is actually a front company for some others that are already involved. Basically, it's what's called the Turkish Oil Company, which is actually a British company. Mm-hmm. You also have a French group called the Compagnie de Pétrole, and Standard Oil of New Jersey is in there. And then there's another American company that's particularly noted for extracting oil. And so they're all operating. What they did was they built a pipeline that ran from Kirkuk in northern Iraq. That's a name of a city we hear every once in a while on our news today. And that ran all the way across to the Mediterranean. So that's crude oil that's now going to be able to be imported into Europe. Very important there. Also, a region around Mosul is then given to Iraq. What this does then is it creates a very complex Iraq in which you're going to have, in the north, Kurds, which we're very familiar with today, that term, Turkomans and Assyrian minorities. 25% of the kingdom of Iraq is going to be made up of these minorities. The majority is going to be Shiite. Okay, most people in Iraq were and are today Shiite Muslims. However, the ruling family that is brought over, Faisal had been brought over from Arabia, they're Sunnis. And so they're going to find their control, they're going to run the country mainly using other Sunni Muslims, Christian minorities, and then pitting other minorities one against the other. So it's an unstable situation, you know, to begin with. A little bit further to the east, you've got Iran. And Iran, the monarchy there that's recognized is Reza Shah. And there you have another oil situation, and you have the establishment of the Anglo-Persian Oil Company. This is in 1932. And the exporting of lots of oil. In Kuwait, you also have oil discovered, and there the United States and Great Britain will be mainly involved in building up the oil industry there. In Saudi Arabia, as you go into the late 30s and early 40s, Standard Oil of California is going to be one of the big companies in developing the oil industry there. Now, as we go through the 1930s, while in the Middle East, you have incredible amounts of money and change taking place because of oil, in the rest of the world, you have a depression in 1929, 1930. And the result of that is that even more Jews in Europe want to leave and move someplace. Their first thought is to come to the United States. But very rapidly, the United States began closing off its borders to immigration. And so instead, there's a flood to the United States in the 20s of nearly 120,000 European Jews coming to the United States before those restrictions were made, some 8,000 going to Palestine. So here you have a continuing building of that population there. Give you an example of this. In 1919, at the end of the First World War, there were 60,000 Jews living in Palestine. In 1931, there were 175,000.
What year was that?
This is in 1931.
175.
So we're talking 12 years, 12 years, and going from 60,000 to 175,000 in a country that had traditionally only supported about 500,000 people to begin with.
Wow.
So, you know, there's a real sense of something. Now, here's where the hope is, okay? Here's where we see a glimmer, at least up until 1928. In the 1920s, what we had was a combination of Jewish immigrants bringing in know-how.
Mm-hmm.
These are artisans. These are well-educated people.
Right.
And so they're going to bring in know-how and energy and hope.
And money.
And money. Yeah, because you know they've got all of that going for them. At the same time, the Arabs, who have been living in this land for, you know, 2,000 years almost, they had an opportunity to provide labor. And so Jews were hiring Arabs to work, you know, work in the shops, work in the factories, build homes, rebuild homes. And things began happening in Palestine like they had never happened since the Romans were there, you know, and since ancient history. All of a sudden, there was a prosperity being brought to Palestine that had not existed before. And, you know, there's no oil there to speak of. There's not much. I mean, you got, you know, olive groves and pilgrimages, you know, a little bit of tourism, some beaches, not much. But the Jews began introducing a lot of, like, farming techniques, taking over parts of arid parts that that were able to be improved. And so here I think is the answer, ultimately, is if Arabs and Jews cooperated with each other, you could bring about a peaceful and just society.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, that answer is one that both sides have a hard time coming to bring themselves to today. Well, in September of 1928, the ugly side showed itself. Now, here is a place of incredible importance to the three major religions in the world. That would mean that there would be lots of pilgrims that would come, you know, to the Holy Land, given the opportunity. And, of course, if they do that, they're going to spend money. But instead, the religion is actually twisted and turned. What happened is that on the Feast of Yom Kippur, on September 28th, 1928, hundreds of Jews went down to the Wailing Wall. That big wall there, and they were praying, and some of the ultra orthodox in the group wanted to separate the men from the women, as is.
Mm-hmm.
What they did was they built a temporary wall perpendicular to the Wailing Wall, so that the men were on one side and the women were on the other side. The police came and removed the wall because it was an illegal wall. I don't know. Maybe they should have just, you know, ignored it. I don't know. But they did. And the end result is that there were some 6,000 Zionist protesters that showed up then at the Wailing Wall shortly after that. And their chant was, "The wall is ours. The wall is ours." Now, it was nobody's wall.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you had to have some Muslims then get all worked up and argue that, no, the wall is not yours, that it actually is the spot where Muhammad tethered his horse when he ascended to the seventh heaven. And so there was this huge dispute over that. And so on April 16th of 1929, as a response to the Yom Kippur demonstration, now you had a huge Muslim celebration celebrating Muhammad's birthday. And they did it by gathering together all the Jewish books they could find and burned them. Well, the response to that was a riot. And, you know, Jewish demonstrations turned into a terrible riot. And once again, the British were not able to maintain control. the butcher's bill for this one riot ended up, it was quite horrendous. 113 Jews were killed in the street fighting, and 116 Arabs were killed. By now, there is more and more desperation on the part of the Arabs. A study was done in 1935 to show that 20% of Arab villagers were landless. These are people that had farms and olive groves and orchards, and now they were without. Well, what happened was,
now
of course,
been employed.
Yeah, they could have been employed, but instead there's this beginning of a sense of hopelessness that history is against them, that everything's going against them, and this is another important lesson for us, I think, is because that hopelessness leads to radical steps, mm-hmm. and in fact that's exactly what happened. In that year there was a Muslim leader who gathered 25 others and convinced them that heaven was not far away, and they went in a suicide raid into Jewish neighborhoods, and they killed as many Jews as they could until every one of them were killed. And they did this as a form of martyrdom. So, in other words, what we're talking about, the stuff that's going on today, it finds its roots back in the 1930s, by this actually beginning to take place. It was also in 1935 that there were shipments of arms that had been found by the British. These were shipments that were being brought into Palestine. They were being smuggled to Jews. In 1935, Chaim Weizmann in Tel Aviv gives a talk in which he says that there is an Arab-Jewish conflict that's going on. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That was prophetic. And then he said it was a struggle between the desert and destruction versus civilization and construction. So this is not good. You know, the rhetoric is ratcheting
very
up.
Inflammatory, yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. People are killing themselves while killing others. You know, people are dying. This is not good. And added to that, this is 1935, there's a new government in Germany which loves to stir the pot. Mm-hmm. And of course I'm talking about Adolf Hitler. Hitler encouraged the Palestinians and Arabs in general. The intensity of this gets all the more so because now you have a Jewish army that's been organized called the Haganah, and it refuses to disarm. So the British now find themselves with an army that they can't deal with. And from the Jewish point of view, they're looking at this as self-defense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these guys are going out there in suicide, and mm-hmm. they're calling themselves martyrs. You got to do something. Also, there are two organizations among the Zionists that have been formed that are nothing less than terrorist organizations. One of those is called the Irgun. It's made up of about 2,000 Zionists in Palestine. And another group called the Stern Gang. It's about 200 members. And these are Jewish terrorists. That's all there is to it. We'll see them wreaking havoc as time goes on. One of those ways of dealing terrorism is through setting off bombs. And on one day in February of 1939, a series of bombs were set off in Arab neighborhoods, killing 38 Arabs. And as we get into the Second World War, Jews who were able to get out of and away from the Nazis were doing so, getting to wherever they could. This is going to put even greater pressure then on populations as Jews are trying to get to Jewish homeland. Remember that from their point of view, as they look back at the Second World War and throughout the world, Jews are going to say, look, there's nobody here to take care of us. There's nobody protecting us. When Hitler went out after us, who stood by us? Nobody. We've got to take care of ourselves. This is the great lesson that Jews learned from the Second World War and from the Holocaust experience. In the United States gets involved in some of this. Also, in 1943, in the middle of the war itself, a committee was established under, at the time, Senator Harry S. Truman of Missouri. And they were studying the oil needs for the United States. Now, up until the 1940s, the United States was the largest exporter of oil in the world. How things change.
Really?
But yeah, we were an incredible oil exporter. But in 1943, it was discovered by this committee that within a very few years, this was going to reverse itself, and we were going to end up being an oil importer. Our oil supply, you know, coming out of Pennsylvania, Oklahoma, Texas, California, was going to be inadequate to our needs. And so we were going to have to find other sources of oil in other places. And Roosevelt, receiving this committee's reports, then decides that it's important then to begin building up more agreements with Saudi Arabia. And so our foreign policy begins shifting in that direction there. At the same time, there is a strong lobbying operation taking place within Congress itself. And a lot of this is being led by a congressman by the name of Robert Wagner. He's a devout Roman Catholic, and he is a strong believer that a Jewish homeland must be established in Palestine. And so he organizes in Congress a group called the American Palestine Committee. And ultimately, 200 members of the House of Representatives will become a member of this, as well as two-thirds of the United States Senate. And they're in favor of the establishment of a Jewish homeland in Palestine after the Second World War. So in other words, what the British had already been talking about during the First World War, what was happening in the interwar years, mm-hmm. This is a group of members of Congress who want to see this thing established, and this time throw the weight of the United States behind it also. They're pressing for a Jewish army, for unrestricted immigration, and then the creation of a Jewish homeland, a state. Ultimately, this will be brought before Congress in 1944. It fails to pass the Senate, mainly because of fear that in the middle of the war, doing this would be detrimental to U.S.-Arab relations and therefore would have a deleterious effect on our
oil.
Yeah. But the reality also is, as both political parties are looking at the post-war elections and as they're looking at constituencies, the numbers are simply there. You have 4.6 million Jewish Americans. There are 107,000 Arab Americans. 4.6 million Jewish Americans, mainly in three states, mainly in New York, mm-hmm. Pennsylvania, and Illinois. Chicago suburbs. Mm-hmm. And these are going to be very important electoral votes for anybody. As I say, 107,000, what was referred to as Arabic-speaking Americans, you know. Uh-huh. Interestingly enough, out of the 107,000, 104,000 of them are Christian.
Wow.
You know, so you don't have a counterbalance, in a sense, then, okay, for an Arab voice in American policy. There is one voice in the U.S. government, just like there was Corazon in Great Britain. There's one voice in the U.S. who is saying, "Be careful before we jump in with both feet. Be careful." He said the following. His name is William Culbertson, and he's a member of the State Department, writes a memo and says the following. He says, "Perhaps the price the U.S. pays for the privilege of holding its widely publicized views on the Jewish state is worth all its costs. The mission wishes only to emphasize that the price is considerable and that apparently the American people do not realize how considerable it is." At the time, then, you have, after the war itself comes to an end, just an incredible outpouring of sympathy for European Jews, understandably. You have the New York Times publishing an article in which they encouraged Roosevelt to do more to save European Jews, saying that there was evidence that as many as 1.7 million Jews had been exterminated by the Nazis. That was nowhere near the number. At the same time, there was some 500 rabbis had signed a petition to Roosevelt to do more. Eleanor Roosevelt, as if he wasn't getting enough in the office when he got home at night, Eleanor Roosevelt was a very strong proponent of Zionism. And then in February of 1945, just literally weeks before Roosevelt died, he had a meeting with some Jewish leaders, Jewish American leaders, and they basically told him that he better get on board with this, not drag his feet, because it would have political repercussions. They promised him either for or against over 1 million Jewish votes in Brooklyn, and told him that if he went in the wrong direction, it could cost him the congressional elections of 1946 and the presidential election of 1948, because that 1 million votes going in one direction rather than the other would result in New York, the state of New York, going in one direction or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Well, of course, Truman then takes over in April of 1945 after Roosevelt dies. And Truman is very concerned for the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. You also have Clement Attlee in July of 1945 taking over from Winston Churchill. Then on top of this, you have now reports. Now that the war has come to an end, at least in Europe, and would in a couple of weeks in Asia, now the newspapers begin talking about casualties, not on the Western Front, not on the Pacific Front, but rather in Palestine. And now the British begin to receive daily reports of British soldiers being murdered in Palestine. In fact, they're being murdered by the Irgun, that Jewish terrorist organization. And interestingly enough, the leader of the Irgun was none other than Menachem Begin. In fact, when you look at the leaders that the people who have been running both from the Palestinian and the Israeli point of view, most of them have a background that's not very good.
Mm-hmm.
And so the British then begin blaming the Zionists for these murders, and in fact they were responsible for it. Now, at the very same time that the British begin to sour after 1945, sour on the British mandate in Palestine, the United States now begins coming in as the strongest support. You have an interesting combination here in the United States of Zionists, anti-Semites,
okay,
and Catholics are all combined together that want to see the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. The Zionists, obviously,
mm-hmm.
that makes sense. The anti-Zionists, or rather the anti-Semites, they're hoping that all Jews will leave the country
out.
And go there instead. And then I think we're not talking about the Vatican here, but we're talking about the church in the United States,
mm-hmm.
and particularly, the bishops, East Coast bishops, have a lot of clout in the 1940s and even into the 50s. And many of them are sincerely concerned about the Holy Land itself and the protection of the Holy Land, and see that ultimately a Jewish state in the Holy Land would secure that region much better, than the Palestinians would have in the past. In fact, as we're going to see, Vatican foreign policy, specifically dealing with the Holy Land itself, is going to be mostly concerned about the preservation of the holy sites while protecting the human rights of both groups. And we'll see that time after time coming back. But you have then this incredible clash. After World War II, you have an incredible clash of two different movements. World Zionism, bent on establishing a country in Palestine, and at the same time a resurgent, not so much Arab nationalism. Arab nationalism has been around certainly since the 1920s. It was encouraged by the British. It was encouraged by the League of Nations. It was encouraged by Wilson's 14 points. But now, after the Second World War, we're going to begin seeing a resurgent Islamism. mm-hmm. that takes place. Now, Arab nationalism is one thing. That's toward the establishment of an overarching Arabian nation, or the establishment of individual Arabian nations, Arabic nations, Egypt, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Qatar, you know, all of those, Syria, all of those. That's one thing. But now this is something quite different. Resurgent Islamism is going to be a fanatical application of Islam in its in its most radical way. Mm-hmm. It does not represent, by the way, the billion Muslims in the world. It represents a very small portion. But boy, these guys, as we are well aware of, are very powerful, very influential. And they're going to be fed on hopelessness. That's what's going to be feeding them, is going to be hopelessness. And that's why I said earlier on that ultimately the answer, which is not going to be easy to come to, mm-hmm. but ultimately the answer is going to be hope.
Right.
You know, that answer can only be given by the participants mm-hmm. themselves being willing to accept it, by outsiders like the United States, the Europeans, and others. And certainly I think the roadmap ultimately is, once again, I think we look to the Pope.
Right.
You know, he speaks so eloquently about this, and he can catch the attention of both parties.
Mm-hmm.
But by golly, this is not going to be easy. But as you know, somebody said the other day, we were talking about how difficult things are, how difficult it is in our own country after 30 years of Roe v. Wade and to change hearts and minds, and how difficult this question is. But then remember how difficult the Cold War was.
Mm-hmm.
The Soviet Union fell on Christmas Day.
Right.
It just happened. Apartheid left South Africa. There are huge possibilities. And the one thing we have to do is continue to hope.
It's exciting to think about, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
It is. Yeah. Maybe not getting there, but once we're there. It seems long yet in coming, yeah. but maybe yeah. it will just fall and all settle into place.
We pray.
Pray.
How many years did we pray after Mass for the conversion of Russia?
You know, I've heard so much talk recently about that, and that we need to reinstitute that. And
yeah.
It would be so valuable.
Right.
Well, thank you so much, Father.
Okay.
It's really been enlightening to me. I really didn't know much of the history behind the struggle.
This is fascinating stuff.
So current.
Last summer, I just grabbed a whole bunch of books, about 2 feet of books, and sat down in my cabin and just read through so much of this stuff and familiarized myself with so much. There's been a lot of really good things that have come out in books in the last couple of years, too. Maybe next time around I'll mention a couple of those that give us little primers. It's so important for us to know this stuff because this
is
what we're experiencing day after day.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much.
Prayer?
Please.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.